It is all grace. Thank you, Brad. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. Every breath we take, every beat of the heart, every brainwave, every sermon, every witnessing experience, it's all grace. Thank you for the privilege of being on the Southern Seminary campus. Boy, I really almost made a mistake. Forgive me. I am a Southwestern graduate. What an honor to be here. I love your president. I love your seminary. And I want you to know that you have Southern Baptists all across the world who pray for you. And we are committed to the cooperative program. We're committed to missions and supporting the seminaries. I was counting my blessings the other day. T.W. Hunt was preaching in our church. He had been one of our professors. And I began thinking of all the seminary professors God had placed in my life and how the brick by brick by brick of my Christian ministry had been laid by those professors. And I began to weep. And I thanked God for our seminaries. And I want to encourage you students to don't begin to cherish Southern Seminary after you leave it. Every time you walk down these sidewalks and every time you walk into a classroom and every time you see a professor, you thank God for the men and women of God that are here training you in ministry and equipping you, because there'll be a time when you go out in ministry and you'll realize what God has done in your lives in these times. Well, you won't have any trouble finding the text. It's Genesis chapter 1. If you turn to it, it's Black History Month. One of my favorite Americans is George Washington Carver. He was a wonderful Christian. He was born in 1859, a slave in Missouri. He was stolen as a boy. They traded him back for a horse. When the Emancipation Proclamation came, he had benevolent people who cared for him, and the family that had formerly owned him raised him and loved him and helped educate him. George Washington Carver became a great scientist. He was one of the first African-American graduates at Iowa State and was invited to be on the faculty there. He received a call from Booker T. Washington, another magnificent Christian leader in America, to go to Tuskegee Institute in Alabama to help rebuild the post-Civil War South. Carver loved agriculture, and many people credit George Washington Carver for being the man who single-handedly saved Southern agriculture when the boll weevil came through, and he taught them how to raise peanuts and make a lot more money with peanuts and soybeans and sweet potatoes. He had a habit of always carrying his Bible with him wherever he went. Whether it was a lab or church, he always had his Bible with him. He spoke before Congress. He was given 15 minutes one time to speak on the problems of agriculture in the South. The Senate was so fascinated by him, they gave him an hour and a half to speak. He was a brilliant, humble, great Christian man. And someone asked George Washington Carver, where did you get the knowledge to learn all of these things? How did you learn all about 300 uses for peanuts and 100 products for sweet potatoes and 75 products for pecans? And he said, he didn't say anything. He pointed to the Bible that was next to him. I learned it from the Bible. And they said, well, there's nothing about peanuts and sweet potatoes in the Bible. And Carver said, no, there's not. But when I read the Bible, I met the God of the Bible, and he told me what to do with my life and taught me how to find out those things. Amen. There's a great lesson there, two of them. Always have your Bible with you, and always trust the Bible to be the place that you'll meet God. What's at stake in the book of Genesis in the Bible is what I want to talk about today. You could say it's an application message about the conviction and commitment that Southern Baptists have made to the inerrancy of Scripture. We've made that commitment, and all Southern Baptists that I talk to will say, well, we believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. But really now the issues in Southern Baptist life have to do more with the interpretation and application of Scripture now. What are we going to do with it? What are we going to do about it? And one of the places where that battle first is met is in the book of Genesis. It makes a great deal of difference what you do with the book of Genesis. When men do not believe the book of Genesis, The culture will eventually turn to a varied number of personal and social sins. Among those will be a denial of God, abortion on demand, homosexual marriage, and euthanasia. A culture's relationship to God depends on believing every word of Genesis. The preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ depends on believing every word in the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis tells us of the fall of man into sin, and the fall of man is why Jesus came to die on the cross for our sins. I'd like to leave five words with you, and with as much time as I might have to expound on them, of what is at stake in the book of Genesis. If you don't believe the book of Genesis, if you don't believe every word of Scripture, if you don't apply it correctly, you can go in a lot of different wrong directions. I remember listening to a magnificent sermon by John MacArthur on the Bible. And he was illustrating the fact that if you don't have a pole star, if you don't have a north star, a firm conviction about the things in this book, you can believe anything. He said there was a man in the psych ward who kept saying, "I'm Napoleon, I'm Napoleon, I'm Napoleon." And finally, someone said, "Who told you you were Napoleon?" He said, "God did." And the man in the next bed rose up and said, "I did not tell you you were Napoleon." If you don't have an absolute belief in the inerrancy, the infallibility, and the practical interpretation of the Word of God in ministry, you just won't make it. So I'd like to today give you five words. Sovereignty. The sovereignty of God and His kingdom is at stake in the first three chapters of Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was brooding and hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. God saw the light that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. The book of Genesis, what is at stake here, first of all, in believing every single word. I want you to fall in love with the book of Genesis. I want you to go back and read the book of Genesis and take every word literally just as it is presented. From Genesis 1:1 all throughout the book. I want you to become soaked in the book of Genesis because it is a foundation of the missions and evangelism and the doctrinal beliefs about sin and salvation and all the rest of the Bible. Everything begins in Genesis. And the first thing that's presented in Genesis is the sovereignty of God. God just presents Himself. He doesn't defend Himself. It just says, "In the beginning, God." And we have no right to come to this first chapter and impose human reasoning upon divine revelation. 31 verses in the book of Genesis. 32 times God's is named. God is presenting Himself. His omnipresence is in the book of Genesis. Job says, God said to Job, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth?" God was there before anything else was there. In the beginning, God. God has never improved. God has never increased or decreased. God is God. His sovereignty is presented in Genesis. His omnipotence is presented in Genesis. He said, "Let there be," and there was. That's repeated over and over those six times. Let there be. Let there be. God's Word is presented in Genesis. And the omniscience of God, Timothy said in 1 Timothy 6, Paul said to Timothy, "Timothy, keep what is committed to your trust and avoid profane and vain babblings and the oppositions of science or knowledge, falsely so called." God's Word supersedes the temporal knowledge of science. It is a mistake, men and women, to impose the temporal knowledge that science presents and try to interpret Genesis chapter 1 through the lenses of the temporal knowledge of science. It's wrong. It'll always lead you astray. And ultimately, it will lead you on wrong paths in the rest of the Word of God. Herbert Spencer was a committed evolutionist. He died in 1903. He didn't believe the Bible. And yet, at the end of his great scientific career, he said that the universe was made up of five elements: time, force, action, space, and matter. What Spencer, the evolutionist, did not know, he had just quoted the first verse of the Bible. In the beginning, time, God, force, created action, the heavens, space, and earth, matter. God's Word always supersedes science, for science is temporal. So believe every word of the first chapters of Genesis because it presents the sovereignty of God. Secondly, the integrity of God's Word is at stake in the book of Genesis. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 3, underline it, and God said. Verse 6, and God said. Verse 9, and God said. Verse 10, and God said. Verse 11, and God said. Verse 14, verse 20, verse 24, verse 26, and God said. So the second thing that's at stake in the first three chapters of Genesis is not only the sovereignty of God, but the integrity of the Word of God. 3,000 times the Bible calls itself the Word of God, saying, God said, or thus saith the Lord. God created ex nihilo, out of nothing, and by fiat, by speaking alone. And if God's Word cannot be trusted in Genesis 3 and Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, on what basis can we say that John 1 and John 2 and John 3 can be trusted? Every word of the Bible is inspired from Genesis to Revelation. It's like the old saying that the liberal fellow had, the Bible's inspired in spots and I'm inspired to pick the spots. No, you're not. You can't say that Genesis 1 is not actually, literally, God's revelation. The integrity of God can be trusted in His days of creation. And the Bible says the evening and the morning were the first day, then the second day, the third day, the fourth day, the fifth day. If you believe God in Genesis 1:1, you can easily believe all the rest of the Bible. Now hear me, and I say this after years of prayer and study and conviction. If you doubt God in the 6 days of creation, you'll doubt Him in the rest of Scripture. Here's kind of the thesis of the message. Where does the inerrancy of Scripture meet the interpretation of Scripture? I think right here in the first chapter of Genesis. If we give way to human reasoning superseding divine revelation, or the temporal knowledge of science, or the false knowledge of science superseding revelation here in the book of Genesis, we have no ground to stand on in the rest of the Bible to say the resurrection is literally true. So what do we do with these 6 days of creation? We believe them. God created the world in 6 days, each with an evening and a morning. Let plain language speak. Now, some may say, and I even understand, that within the inerrancy believers within the evangelical church, this doctrine of creation still, it's kind of up for grabs. But I think Martin Luther has the greatest quote on this. You know, he was a pretty smart fellow. Let's listen to what he says about this. When Moses writes that God created heaven and earth and whatever is in them in 6 days, then let us believe this period to have been 6 days. But if you cannot understand how this could have been done in 6 days, then grant the Holy Spirit the honor of being more learned than you. Amen. The 6 days are normal 24-hour days. God clarified it by saying there were days with an evening and a morning. The 6 days are normal days like our days. His integrity can not only be trusted in His Word about the days of creation, but in His deeds of creation, especially concerning man. Now you see here again, divine revelation speaks. Human reasoning, evolutionary science, and those Christians who try to merge the two find themselves in a conundrum. How do you merge those two when it comes to this one man, Adam? Well, Adam was just a general man. There wasn't any real man. The world's billions of years old. Well, now, I've studied the Bible, and I say this without fear of being contradicted. In the Bible, if the genealogies of the Bible are true, God created Adam 6,000 years ago. If the genealogy of the Bible are true, God created Adam 6,000 years ago. And I think this is important for the whole foundational belief of the Word of God when we go to win someone to Jesus Christ out of the third chapter of John. In Genesis 1:26, it says, God created man in His own image. God created only one man, Adam, from the dust of the ground. Wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, death reigned from Adam to Moses. You go to the genealogy in Luke. You know, the genealogies, I get revived when I read the genealogies. Preach on them sometimes. You can have a revival preaching on Matthew 1 and Luke 3 and Luke 4, those genealogies. Luke's gospel traces Jesus all the way back to Adam. And the Old Testament gives how long each one of those men lived in that genealogy. And it comes out just the way Bishop Usher says, except I don't know that October the 4th at 4 a.m. was necessarily the day of creation, like Usher says. But he got the years right, I believe. The integrity of the entire Word of God, hear this. The integrity of the entire Word of God depends on whether God created one man, Adam, on the sixth day of creation. The book of Romans, the fifth chapter, is built upon the foundational belief there was one man, Adam. He is the federal head of this race, and he was created by God, and he sinned. The integrity of the redemption story stands on the integrity of the creation story. The third thing that is important doctrinally that's at stake in the book of Genesis is the sanctity of God's humanity. Let us make man, verse 26, in our own image after our likeness. Chapter 2, verse 7, the Lord God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. In 1975 or 6, I attended one of my first Southern Baptist conventions, and I heard the great Francis Schaeffer preach, and what an awesome Christian philosopher Schaeffer was. And it was only a couple of years after United States Supreme Court had made abortion on demand the law of the land. We all know the history. We all know the results. We all know the rest of the story the last 40-plus years, 30-some-plus years of abortion on demand in America. Schaeffer said something that I thought was too shocking to even be true. It was alarmist, I thought, only two or three years after 1973. He said this, quote, "Abortion on demand is now the law of the land in America. It will not be long before euthanasia will be the law of the land in America." And I remember saying to my wife, "That'll never happen in America. It will never, ever happen that American courts and American legislatures will allow people to put their parents to sleep like dogs." Let me tell you something. We're all going to get old. And by the way, I heard a great saying the other day, be kind to your children, they're going to choose the rest home that you go into. You didn't laugh at that because you're not old enough, but you will later. But just think of it. There will be a time when you are too incapacitated to take care of yourself. What will it be like to be in a culture that your children could get two or three doctors to agree that the quality of life is such that it's not worth taking care of this parent, and we'll just put you to sleep so they can, your children at age 50 or 60 can still go out and have a good time and spend your inheritance money and all the other things. The implications are staggering, but where, my point of giving that illustration is this, where in our culture have we lost the belief in the sanctity of human life? Right here in the book of Genesis. When we lose the literal belief of the book of Genesis and the creation story, we lose the foundation to fight against abortion on demand, to say euthanasia is wrong. The Bible says man is created in God's image. G.K. Chesterton has said, if you won't believe in God, you will believe in anything, whether it's abortion, euthanasia, homosexual marriage. So the sanctity as a creation of God is seen in Genesis 1. Let us make man in our own image, after our own likeness. Our sanctity and our connection to God is in the book of Genesis. And the Lord God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Our sanctity by our conception by God is in the book of Genesis and the whole word of God. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Fourthly, not only is the sovereignty of God at stake in the book of Genesis, not only is the integrity of God's word at stake in the book of Genesis, not only is the sanctity of God's humanity at stake in the book of Genesis, fourthly, and very important and germane to our culture today, the continuity of God's institution, the home, is at stake in the book of Genesis. And you get to the book of Genesis chapter 2, and it says, the Lord God said, it is not good that a man should be alone. I will make an help suitable for him. You could have a good three-point sermon on three phrases in Genesis 1 and 2. Good, not good, very good. God created the world. It was good. God created man, not good. That's what it says. And then he created woman, very good. Yeah, you could preach a good sermon on that. Good, not good, very good. And so the continuity of God's institution is at stake in the book of Genesis. In the book of Genesis, we learn that the home is God's primary institution. I will make. God made the home. God ordained marriage. Where does that come from? Was it Miss Friedan that died last week and was the founder of the modern feminist movement in America? And she and others were brazen enough to say that they wanted to do away with the home. That was the focus of the feminist movement, not just to free women up to work outside the home. They wanted to do away with the home, that they thought it was enslaving to women. And yet the home is God's primary institution. He said, I will make. The home is God's permanent institution. He said, leave and cleave. Cleave means stick like glue. There are three commands about marriage that God has there to make us make it permanent. Leave, cleave, and weave. When you get married, you leave your father and mother. You don't tell them your problems. You don't depend on them for finances. You leave them. You're no longer first a son or a daughter. You're first a husband or wife. You cleave. That means stick like glue, one man, one woman, one lifetime, and you exalt the D word, divorce, and you stay married. And then weave. That's the positive aspect of it. The word, old English word wife means weaver. When a wife is a weaver of the love of the home, the old English word husband is house band, holds that house together. So in Genesis, we learn these things. The home is God's permanent institution. We're to leave, cleave, and weave. The home is God's protective institution. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. We learn this in Genesis. If you don't take Genesis literally, the whole home falls apart. The culture falls apart. The husband is the head of the home because he's the protector of the home. He's the provider. He's the leader. I preached, it was on Valentine's Sunday, last Sunday, and I preached on wives submit, husbands love. And, you know, that's always one. You kind of tiptoe through that, and you walk through that, and you don't want to say anything you shouldn't say that's not really biblical. But I said, wives, let me explain what it means about submission. I said, you're submitting to him as the leader, the protector, the provider of the home. Illustration, if at 2 a.m, you're both asleep upstairs, and someone knocks on, is banging on the door to get in the den downstairs, how many of you wives will submit to your husband to let him go down there and fight that guy at the door? Amen. He's not the dictator. My wife's smarter than I am. She made better grades. But she willingly submits to my spiritual leadership, but I'm to love her as Christ loves the church, and to submit to her also as one representing the church. And that leads to the other subpoint. Not only is the home God's primary institution, I will make. Not only is God's permanent institution, leave, cleave, and weave. It's God's protective institution, and it's His picture institution. He took one of His ribs. Eve was the bride of Adam, taken from His side. The church, the bride of Christ, was taken from the side of Christ at the cross. The first family on earth is a picture of salvation. The purpose of the home is man's salvation. We learn this about the home only in the book of Genesis. I'm totally against homosexual marriage, of course, but you know, if someone's blind, you can't yell at them for not seeing, and it's blindness that causes people to even consider that homosexual marriage might be a possibility. Give them the Word of God, and you read the Word of God, and you see that such a thing is an impossibility. God wants His institution to continue. Finally, go to chapter 3, verse 15. The last thing at stake in the book of Genesis, the deity of the Son of God. The sovereignty of God's kingdom is at stake in the book of Genesis. We accept the fact God did this. He did it without any process. He did it because He spoke. And the integrity of the Word of God is at stake in the book of Genesis. The sanctity of God's humanity is at stake in the book of Genesis. The continuity of God's institution, the home, is at stake. But this is why it's important, and I spend the last moments of this message impressing the gospel and how all of this leads to the preaching of the gospel. Because if we have the strong foundation of Genesis, we go out into the world to do missions and evangelism because we have a belief in something that goes all the way back to the very beginning. The deity of God's Son is at stake in Genesis. It's called the proto-evangel, or the first gospel, Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between thee and the woman. This is God casting Adam and Eve out of the garden. He's speaking to the serpent. I will put enmity or warfare between you, Satan, and the woman. Now, this woman is Eve, but he's speaking to womanhood in general. He's speaking to Eve and those who, a woman that would come after her. And he's speaking of the virgin birth here. Between thy seed and her seed. Theologians have studied that verse more than perhaps any other verse in Genesis. This is the proto-evangel. This is the first mention of Jesus Christ. Thy seed, that's the seed of the serpent. Everyone born in Adam is of the devil. Ye are of your father, the devil. Before you come to Jesus Christ, you are of the devil. You're of the seed of the serpent. But God is creating a new race of people called believers in Jesus Christ. And those are of the seed of the woman, her seed. It's biologically impossible for a woman to have a seed. She does not have the seed. But her seed is a picture of the fact. It is a prophecy of the fact that there would be a woman that would have a child without a human father. This is the prophecy of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. So what is at stake in the book of Genesis? The very deity of the Son of God. He had to be born of a virgin. And this seed, it says, the seed of the woman will bruise or crush thy head. That's a picture of the cross and the resurrection. When Christ was on that cross, thou shalt strike his heel. Satan struck the heel of our Savior, but he crushed the head of the serpent as he rose from the dead. And so we learn all this in the book of Genesis. We see that in Genesis, we need grace that Brad sang about. The sin of man had begun. And we see that sorrow, verse 16, cursing, sorrow, thorns, thistles, sweat, and dust shall be upon our world. The sin of our world today, the terrorism in our world, is a result of the fall of man. We not only see the sin of man has begun, but the Savior of man will be born. The seed of the woman, we see the virgin birth here, the seed of the woman, we see his vicarious atonement. Thou shalt strike his heel. This is the cross of Jesus Christ where he shed his blood for us. And the story of man will end in blessing. And we see Adam and Eve being thrown out of the garden. But we see at the end of the book of Genesis in verse 24, he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims, great mighty angels. The word means to stand close by. Those angels standing close by God, a flaming sword in their hand. Now, where is that tree of life today? It's in heaven. The book of Genesis, you track, it's like a great train station. It's like a terminal starting in the first three chapters. And the tracks go out throughout all the Word of God. And they spread out to reaching the whole world. And then they come back to the book of Revelation. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Revelation, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The gathering of the waters called he seas. In Revelation, the sea is no more. The darkness he called night, there should be no night there. Man's first home was by a river. His eternal home is by a river. God made two great lights, the sun and the moon. The city has no need of sun and moon. In Genesis, you shall eat thereof and surely die. But he says in Revelation, you'll eat that fruit and not die, but live forever. Oh, how important it is as we take the gospel of Jesus Christ, we present Jesus Christ and his saving gospel, his virgin birth and his vicarious atonement. We take it to the ends of the earth so that men and women can receive Jesus Christ as Savior. And when you go out and preach, when you go out and teach, from Genesis 1 to the end of the book, have that firm conviction. Every word is true. I've been at this a while. There's a lot of discouragements out there. Everything's out there to discourage you from time to time. But there are two things that will carry you through the ministry that you have to have nailed down so firmly that if you woke up in the most depressed state in the world, you'd still have those two things down firmly. Number one, this is the inerrant, infallible Word of God, and every word is true from Genesis to Revelation. The second is, God has called me. And God makes no mistakes. And no matter how bad it's going now in my ministry, God called me and God will see me through. I close with a story about George W. Truett, pastor of First Baptist Dallas, 1897, 1944. When I was a young minister, there was a man in our church who had heard Truett preach, and he had some records of Truett's sermons. And he said, "Brother Roger, would you like to listen to George W. Truett preach?" I said, "Are you kidding?" "Yeah." And he gave me a stack of records of sermons by Truett from 1938, 39, 37, 38, 39. I set them up in my office. I shut the door, and hours on end, day after day, I'd listen to Truett's sermons. Unbelievable. What a pathos and a heart in that man. I wish I had time to give you a 30-minute talk about his life even right now. But he told a story how that he had preached at Baylor University, and he'd been a campus revival there. And at the last day of the revival, a young senior came to him and talked to him for 2 hours about his soul. And he said, "Dr. Truett, I just can't quite believe." And Dr. Truett tried to convince him how to believe and why he should believe. And finally, he said, "I must go. I've got to get back to Dallas." And the young man said, "Dr. Truett, one more question. Is Jesus Christ real to you?" Dr. Truett said that I grabbed that young man by the hand and I said, Jesus Christ is more real to me than your hand in my hand, than my flesh, than my bones, than the blood in my flesh. Jesus Christ is real to me. And the young man with tears in his eyes said, Dr. Truett, that I take Jesus Christ as my personal Savior upon your recommendation. And I tell you, that sums up what ministry is all about. You come out of an infallible word of study in your career as in education. You come with a call to the gospel ministry, going out to work on the mission field and in your churches. And you'll meet person after person after person. And their question they have for you is, Jesus Christ real to you? And with your conviction of the Word of God and your call to the ministry, they will become convinced Jesus Christ is real to you. And they may not say it in those words, but they will take Jesus Christ as their Savior upon your recommendation. And now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do God's will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, world without end. Amen.